Would please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We are in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. We're going to be reading all the way through chapter 4. But this is all one piece. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. This is God's word. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I've spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Paul is writing, as we said before, to a group of people that he loves, but it is a troubled church. It is a church that has had all kinds of problems. They live in a hideously wicked environment. Corinth was famous in the Roman Empire for being a place of sexual immorality. Now, the Roman Empire was filled with all kinds of sexual immorality. I mean, Rome was a bad place. Ephesus, all these different cities in the empire were bad, and they all had demonic influences and sin of various kinds. But Corinth was so bad that it was famous among the Roman Empire as being really bad. That's the environment where these people lived. And the Apostle Paul had been very, very clear, God speaking through him, that you have to come out of that. You can still live in the place geographically, but you can't live like the culture around you. You can't do what other people have been doing that is just flat out wrong. And so it was essential that the Corinthians leave their old way of life behind. And yet, old habits die hard. And so we saw in 1 Corinthians that Paul had to address scandalous behavior. And along with that, there were divisions in the church where different people tried to make themselves feel more spiritual than other people because they were part of this group who followed that teacher or this group that followed that teacher. And Paul has worked repeatedly through visits and letters in order to try and straighten out those problems and address what's going on. We said last time that this letter is one of four letters to the Corinthians. We have two of them in the Bible. This is the last of the four letters that we know that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And yet, in this, he's still having to try and rebuild and reconnect and establish again the legitimacy of his ministry because some people were attacking him and suggesting that he was not really one of the great apostles. And by that, they weren't referring to the original apostles that Jesus had commissioned and sent forth. They were referring to other people who had come along claiming apostleship and who claimed all sorts of visions and experiences and were not true to the truth. They were claiming as true things that were made up. And Paul is establishing a contrast between himself and those false apostles. And so he speaks here. One of the criticisms of Paul was that if he was really such a great apostle, he wouldn't be suffering so much. He wouldn't go through difficulty. Apparently, there were health and wealth preachers back in the first century. They were liars then and they're liars now. And Paul writes and he says, as the letter goes on, he describes, he doesn't try and hide his suffering. He describes his suffering. And he says, if I'm going to boast, let me tell you. And he starts boasting about his suffering. So in this portion that we read today, Paul is writing about what a treasure we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is truly glorious. And the contrast he develops here is not so much with explicitly with the false apostles, it's with the folks who would try and impose the law. Remember, the Galatians ran into some folks who were saying that if you really want to be a Christian, you've got to go back and fulfill the Mosaic law, at least in the area of circumcision. And the Galatians were thinking, wow, if that's what we need to do, we'll do what it takes. And Paul wrote to them and he warned them in the letter to the Galatians, don't do it. If you're trying to earn God's love, you're not receiving God's love. God loves you unconditionally. That does not mean that God approves of everybody's behavior. God loves us right where we are, but He doesn't let us stay right where we are. He doesn't let us keep doing the same stuff that He forbids. If you trust in the Lord, He will change you from the inside out. And I know that not just on the basis of personal experience. I know that on the basis of God's promise. God always does what He says. So Paul, in this section, contrasts the glorious ministry of the gospel, which God has given him, to the introduction of the law, God's revelation of the law, which came through Moses. When Moses went up the mountain, met with the Lord, received the law of God, he came down from the mountain unaware that his face was shining. Shining. I don't mean he had a skin condition. I mean his face was shining with light. And people were like this. And Moses put on a veil in order to make it so that the people would not see as the light faded away. But you know what? It wasn't just the shining light of Moses' face that would fade. It was the law. Why? Because the law isn't good. Psalm 119 is one of the wonderful passages that celebrates the beauty of God's law, that the things God tells us are for our own good, but there's a downside to the law. What it does is it makes us aware of how far we fall short of the glory of God. When you find out what God says, it's like, oh no, I have really messed up. Well, that's actually a good thing to know. You think you're doing fine. I had a fellow, dear friend, precious Christian, who built some bookcases for my study up at my office. And those bookcases, when they were installed, were slanted like this. The shelves. Just horrible. And he told me it's all done. I went over and I looked at it and it was like, has he had a stroke? I know he can, he's a better carpenter than that. Why are, I mean, the shelves, I mean, it wasn't like there was a slight, you know, I think that's off a little. No, I mean, we're talking about if you put a marble on this end, it wouldn't go, it would be, I was just appalled. Now, the reason that they were so bad is because the people before him had made the floors slant, which is terrible carpentry. But those guys were fired. Now this guy's supposed to put in shelves. I can walk on a floor that's got a slant. But my books need to be straight. Okay? Now, again, I was appalled that he had put them in and left them so crooked. It was a problem that we solved. I suggested to him, you need to raise that side over there, and that will level it. Before I called him to look at it, I went to the hardware store and I bought a brand new level to put on the shelf so that it's not just my eye and my brain. I put a level there for him to see. God's word is that level. And the law shows us that we're all bent. And when we realize that we are bent and we try to, I'm going to try to fix it. We can't fix it. We're broken. We're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent His Son to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus died on the cross so that we could be forgiven. Perfectly, eternally forgiven and robed in His righteousness. And God gives that. It's a gift that He gives to all those who put their trust in Him as their Savior and Lord. So, Paul says, what we have is glorious. It is wonderful. But the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, has blinded the eyes of the lost so that when the gospel is presented, they can't see it. Doesn't make any sense to them. That's crazy. You've turned into one of those Jesus freaks. What's wrong with you? You think you're holier than thou. You know what? You know what? God has to take the veil off a person's eyes. God has to take away the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. God has to open the eyes of the blind. He has to give us the capacity to see. In fact, Jesus put it this way in John chapter 3. Unless a person is born again, born of the Spirit, they cannot perceive the kingdom of God. And then he goes on and he says, unless a person is born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot get in to right relationship with God as your king unless God does a work in your heart. You have to be born of the Spirit, born from above, born again. In fact, you can't even see it. You can't even perceive it. You can't even recognize it. Apart from God's supernatural intervention. The only way that somebody recognizes their need and recognizes Jesus as the solution is when God by His Spirit moves and draws them to Himself. And that's why God is the one who deserves all the praise when we get saved. We don't walk away saying, well, yeah, glad I figured that out. I've always been kind of one of the smarter members of my family. And, you know, I guess it was just a matter of putting two and two together. I realized, okay, I've sinned and I can't fix it. And so God sent His Son to save me. And yeah, I figured it out. No. It's amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. God's the one who gives sight to the blind. And Paul says, this glorious gospel that we have is so much richer and more beautiful than the old covenant, than the law. The law showed us we had a problem. Jesus is the solution to the problem. And so Paul says, I am traveling from place to place. Things don't always go as planned. He says, you know, I got to Troas, and even though God had opened the door for me there, I couldn't stay because I was not at peace because Titus wasn't there. So I moved on from there. He says, but you know, even in the midst of that, God is spreading the gospel everywhere I go. Because wherever I am, I'm given the same message. And the message is not about me, Paul says. The message is about Jesus. That's what it's all about. You're not trying to tell your relatives that you're better than they are. You're trying to tell your relatives that Jesus is the Lord. That He is the one who saves. Pointing people to Him. That's what it's about. So Paul says we have this treasure. It's a wonderful treasure. But we have it in jars of clay. What's he talking about? He's talking about our bodies. Paul describes in one of his letters how the reason he ended up in that place was because he was having trouble with his eyes, and his health was so bad and his eyes were so bad. He says, you loved me enough that if you could have, you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me. He had a physical problem, and yet God used it to put him in a place where he got to plant a church. And those people, by the grace of God, instead of saying, ooh, I don't want to follow the teaching of a guy who's got a hideous eye condition. No, they were moved by the Spirit of God to believe the gospel. Well, in Corinth, Paul's describing, he's going to describe later in great detail, some of the suffering that he's been through. And he says, but you know, it's actually being used by God in order to reveal that the glory of the gospel is not about us. It's about Him. In the midst of our weakness, God demonstrates His power. And so, Paul says, you believers, that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And he begins to describe what it's like to really walk closely with the Lord as He does. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed. Now, how can he be perplexed if he's such a man of God and filled with the Spirit? Because circumstances sometimes are perplexing and we're like, God, why did you do that? Why did that happen? This past Sunday, we had a precious, precious family visit our church. They just moved to Ware's Valley the week before. Precious Christian people. I had met the man a few years ago. Wonderful, committed Christians. And they moved here in obedience to the leading of the Lord. He took communion with us on Sunday. And on Monday, he was killed in an accident. And so I go over to pray with the family. And I explain to them the whole thing as to why it happened and how God's plan was at work in this. No. I said, I can't imagine why this would happen. But I know that God loves you and He's faithful. And He'll take care of you. And we'll do anything we can to help you. I'm telling you, a week ago, the guy was moving here. And on Monday of this week, he went to heaven. I'm so thankful that he's a brother in Christ and that I'll see him again. But for his family, who are also Christians? This is perplexing, isn't it? That's what Paul says. He says, we're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Years ago, two books besides Scripture were basic to the education of English-speaking people. In addition to the Bible, children grew up with Pilgrim's Progress. I'm so grateful that some of you are learning Pilgrim's Progress. Second book was Fox's Book of Martyrs. True stories of brothers and sisters in Christ who were killed for their faith. I'm grateful that one of my ancestors is in that book. But when you read the stories of these people and how no matter what was threatened, they would not back down, they would not give up the faith, they would not deny their Lord, it stirs you to say, I've got to stand strong. I've got to do what's right. I can't let the world around me squeeze me into its mold, as Paul warns us in Romans 12. I have got to follow Jesus no matter the cost. And he says, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you, verse 12. Why? Because when a person suffers valiantly for the truth, other people are impacted. One of the people who was impacted by witnessing the death of a martyr was the Apostle Paul. He gave consent for Stephen, the first of the martyrs, to be killed. And his response to that was not an immediate conversion. It was to hate Christianity even more and to devote his life to trying to wipe it out. And yet, as he went along his way trying to persecute Christians, God intervened and opened his eyes. And he became not only a defender of the faith, but one of the most persecuted of the Christians. And so, he says, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, verse 16 of chapter 4. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, did you hear that? Our light and momentary troubles, doesn't feel like they're light, but in terms of eternity, they're light. It doesn't feel like they only last for a moment, but in terms of eternity, they only last for a moment. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. When we come to 2 Corinthians 11, you will be amazed at what he calls light and momentary troubles. Because this guy suffered brutal, brutal torment. And yet, he knew this is temporary. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let me ask you this morning, what are you focused on? What gets most of your attention? Do you view the circumstances around you, the things that are happening, as what it's all about? Because it's not. If instead we learn to look at what's happening, what we're feeling, what's going on with our health, with our finances, with this country, if you look at that in light of eternity, it's a lot harder to get bent out of shape. You realize that most of the things that trouble us shouldn't. I was talking recently with a fellow who said, we're not going to plant cherry tomatoes next year. And I said, okay. It wasn't here at the ranch. It was somebody else. We're not going to plant cherry tomatoes next year. And I said, okay. And he said, my wife cannot stand for anything to go to waste. And this crop of cherry tomatoes has been so much that she is stressed out that we're not going to get them all and use them all. And he said, and they're just cherry tomatoes. The rabbits can enjoy them. You know, it doesn't matter. If they go back down and turn into soil, that's fine. It's not a problem. But he said she, because of the way she grew up, cannot bear the thought of some food going to waste. Now he said the big tomatoes, we don't have any problem with them. We harvest them and we do fine. But the cherry tomatoes are just too many to keep up with. He said, I just decided no cherry tomatoes next year. Because he said, what I don't want is the stress. You know what? If you're stressed over cherry tomatoes, you need to chill. If you're all upset because, oh no, there's a scratch on my new car, it won't be the last one. If you get all bent out of shape because somebody didn't do what they said they were going to do and now you can't do what you were planning to do because they let you down, chill. The problems that we have are really not big problems. More than one of my friends has come to me and said, I have cancer. And if I know them well enough and the moment is okay, I thank them for telling me something that is definitely significant. But I remind them, not only is God in control in this situation, but you may not live long enough to die of this disease. Did you hear what I said? Well, how's that supposed to comfort? Well, hold on, that's not all I said. You may not live long enough to die of this disease, but you may outlive your doctor. That's the truth. Cancer doesn't have the final word in this deal. I've shared with you before that one of our board members was given a death sentence by the diagnosis of her glioblastoma. It's a type of brain tumor that is extremely aggressive and you die pretty quickly. She's back on the board. And the doctors at Duke are like, we have no explanation. But you know what? Her oncologist at Duke is no longer alive. Because the doctor died of cancer that was not diagnosed until months after she began treating our board member. What happened? God is sovereignly working His purpose out. And if you and I are told by a doctor, you have less than 12 months to live. That doesn't mean we have 20 minutes to live. Don't presume upon tomorrow. God could take us out at any time. but you may be around 5 years from now. Family in Knoxville were given a death sentence from the doctor. And they decided, instead of waiting for a funeral for everybody to show up, they'd go ahead and have a party at the house. And so they did. And they did a guest book, just like you do at a funeral home, so that the people who come to honor your memory can sign in. And they had the thing catered. They had funds to have it catered. And they had flowers. And it was a beautiful celebration, people hugging her, saying how much they loved her and how what a blessing she'd been in their lives. It was wonderful. About 20 years later, over half of the people who signed the book were dead. She was still alive. Why are you telling us this? Because God is the one who's on the throne. He decides. He rules. He overrules. And He has a plan for you. Whatever troubles come your way, death cannot harm you. Our friend who died this past Monday, so suddenly, that brought great grief to those who loved him. But let me tell you, he's not grieving in heaven. He is rejoicing before the one who saved him. And his family, who love Jesus, are going to be reunited with him one day. Because Jesus saves all who trust in him. Don't let your present light and momentary troubles distract you from the glory of Jesus. It's good news. Jesus saves. Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, we thank you so much for loving us as you do, for saving us as only you can. We pray that you would help us to trust you whatever our circumstances, to rely upon you, knowing that your ways are perfect, even when we are perplexed. Thank you that even death cannot harm us. For when we die, we are with you. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.